Good morning. It's good to see all your smiling faces, and it's good to be back. This is our first Sunday. Just especially good to have all your words of welcome as I was greeting you this morning. Thank you, Ryan, for your leadership in our worship this morning. For those of you who don't know, my name is Brian Craig. My wife and I are missionaries here in the state of Sonora with Missionary Gospel Fellowship, and I'm an elder in this church as well. Let's take a moment to commit this message to the Lord. Father, we pause in your presence to seek your face, that you would speak to our hearts this morning. Use your Holy Spirit to speak to us in that particular way that you have for us. Help us to be conformed to your image in a new way today as you speak through your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Influence or be influenced. Isaac's Storm is a very interesting book about the hurricane that wiped out Galveston in 1900. One of the main plot lines of the book is about how everyone was convinced that a hurricane could never strike Galveston, even as one approached. The author vividly describes how, as the streets began to flood, people went about their business as if nothing was wrong. Children played in the water. Men gathered for breakfast at the local diner. And no one fled the storm that was about to strike. Some didn't worry because Isaac Klein, the National Weather Service officer in Galveston, assured them that it was not a severe storm. Others simply believed that Galveston was invincible. Some thought that since they had never seen a storm of this nature hit Galveston, that it couldn't happen. So for a number of reasons, people assured themselves nothing bad would happen. And as a result, over 6,000 people died one September day in 1900. Today, we can see storm clouds on our horizon. There's a moral and spiritual decline that continues to erode our society. We're all aware of that. So these signs are there for us to see. They beckon us to return to the Lord, to seek refuge in Him. How will history look back on what we did as the storm approached? What perhaps is most intriguing about this whole event in Galveston those years ago is that there is no evidence of any single person who saw the signs of disaster and raised the alarm of impending doom, thus possibly averting what became the worst ever hurricane disaster. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 to 14 say, "Be on guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, and do everything with love." Those of us in the Christian church who are unaware of the dangers facing the church in these days are in great peril. If we are not alert, we will be deceived. We will be overtaken by the storm we ignore. Since the first sin in the Garden of Eden, the human race has been hoodwinked by the great deceiver. Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5 is the devil's reply to Eve regarding the consequences of sin. "You won't die. God knows your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." We need to revisit this topic on a fairly regular basis as God's people to remind ourselves of the devil's attacks against the church. Whose sin brings down a society? What role does secular education play in undermining the Church of Christ today? Does it matter what label I give to a particular sin? Are all religions basically the same? What is worldliness? And how is the world going to know we are the real thing? These are just some of the questions we are going to attempt to cover as we look to raise our guard to red alert. First of all, whose sin brings down society? Using the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, many scholars believe that it is not society's sinfulness in general that causes God to destroy a culture, but rather the worldly and shallow lives of believers who cause the downfall of a nation. In this account of these cities, you'll recall that Abraham pleads for the salvation of these cities by using an ever smaller number of righteous as bargaining chips with God in order to save this culture. Finally, in Genesis 18, verse 32, God agrees to spare the cities if there are only 10 righteous citizens. Even this number of righteous is not found, and the society is destroyed. How we live our lives as believers can give the next generation a chance to be saved from impending doom, as well as to follow our example of holy living, to in turn pass that chance on to our grandchildren. Living a godly life has rewards beyond our imagining. How do we avoid deception and maintain a righteous life? We spend time with the only standard for righteousness, God. Through spending significant time daily in His Word and in prayer, we are able to stand in the crisis of temptation. But there is one other necessity if we're to avoid the temptation of the devil and be alert, is to become conversant with what methods the devil is using in our age. This is not a comfortable thing to do, but it's necessary if we are to confront the evil of our age. Know the tactics of your enemy. What role does secular education play in undermining the church of today? Education never operates in a moral vacuum. It has been said that education without God makes clever devils. Secular humanism is preoccupied with the world of humanity to the exclusion of God, the Creator. It says, man is everything, God is nothing. And this is the premise that has permeated all secular education that indoctrinates our children and our grandchildren, all of our news media, and now most of our legal system in our home countries perform on this premise. Our laws will either dictate God's morality or man's morality. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. When we are silent on what is our God's standard of morality, we rob our culture of the salt and light that only we can give as God's people. Last week, as I was traveling, we were traveling down here one evening in the hotel room. I listened to a TV news forum on the subject of bigamy. And the consensus was that perhaps it was time to reconsider the law on bigamy in the United States. This was based on a reporter having spent a short time living with a family practicing bigamy. The reporter concluded they seemed content and apparently were consulting adults. No mention was made, of course, of the children in this relationship, who have no say but are very much affected by the relationship, or of the statistics from Abraham to the present of the devastation caused by this lifestyle. The only exception voiced was of the negative impact of such a legalizing of bigamy toward the Muslim population. And it is fascinating to me that the Muslim problem was caused by Abram's bigamy, and that it is Muslim women today who live in a culture accepting of bigamy who are the most vocally opposed to the possible change to American law that would legalize bigamy. Most important, no mention was made of God's standard on the subject. But then, that's our job as God's people. How would you rate our performance as salt and light to the world in our generation? The world is certainly vocal in its endorsement of a relaxation of laws regarding morality. Silence on our part is not an option. Christ said, "In this world you will have persecution." Could it be that we are not suffering persecution because we've not spoken out for righteousness without fear of the consequences? We may not all be called on to do battle against secular humanism on the national stage, but we can be salt and light in our communities and certainly in our families. It takes commitment to speak out. May God give us that commitment. That commitment could even involve financial help for a grandchild to attend a Christian school in order to escape the indoctrination of secular humanism. There are creative ways to deny the devil on this front. Does it matter what label I give to a particular sin? In a joint meeting of doctors, psychiatrists, and clergymen, the purpose of which was to explore ways of working together, there was a great deal of discussion about premarital sex and extramarital sex. Someone broke in and said, "Excuse me, are you talking about fornication and adultery?" Everyone fell silent. And an observer remarked, "It was quite amazing the effect those plain and biblical words created in that assembly." After the Apostle Paul gives a list of sins which include sexual immorality, greed, obscene stories, foolish talk, and coarse jokes, he states in Ephesians 5, verse 6, "Don't be fooled by those who try to excuse these sins." And then in verse 10, he goes on to say that we are not only to avoid these sins, we are to expose them. And that is how we are to affect our culture. Speak out to remind the world of God's standard. When Christians accept the world's practice of minimizing sin through creative labeling, we marginalize our effect to the world of salt and light we're called to be. As believers, we can easily get creative with what constitutes obedience to God as well. 1 Samuel 15, we find King Saul practicing creative obedience after he was told to destroy every vestige of the Amalekites. The prophet Samuel even gives him a detailed to-do list to get the job done. Instead, Saul creatively saves the best of the livestock from destruction in order to, quote, "use them as offerings to God." In verses 20 and 21, Saul says, "But I did obey. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder in order to sacrifice them." Because of this creative obedience, Saul lost his throne. Are all religions basically the same? While it is not wrong to permit other religions from setting up shop in our countries, and generally being tolerant toward them, we must never forget that Christianity is completely unique from all of them. Ours is not a religion among others. We have much in common with other religions, and we can talk with them for hours on moral issues with complete accord. We cannot, however, worship with them. Throughout the Old Testament, God was very adamant that any worship directed to He alone was not only useless, but a great affront to Him. Christ reinforced this in the New Testament and added to this the fact that He alone was the way to the Father in the New Covenant. In Acts 4:12, Peter says of Christ, "There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." We could use the world of medicine as an example of what we're saying here. If we have a gash on our arm, we could research the various ways that are in use or have been used around the world to deal with a deep gash. Some would say, apply a liberal dose of cow dung to the wound. Another treatment might involve laying a lucky charm on the gash. And I'm sure the internet could come up with a few more interesting ideas. We know, however, that what works is to keep the wound clean with antiseptic and keep it free of dirt. Some of you in the world of medicine may say, well, Brian, there's other treatments, such as putting a leech on the wound, which apparently is coming back into vogue. But it's still a method of cleaning the wound. So all methods of care for a gash are not equal. The world at large has a right to know the effective system for healing a wound. It also has a right to know the only effective relief for the problem of sin and peace with God. The best that the world has discovered to our broken relationship with God is Jesus Christ. All the rest are quack medicine. They don't work. Some of us here would be quick to say that that is why we're here in Mexico. We're missionaries. The truth is, as Pastor Rich keeps reminding us, each of us here has the responsibility to let our neighbors know the good news. The only way to peace with God. Touch San Carlos. While we're being tolerant of people of all faiths, we must be very intolerant of their message that there is another way to God. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says, "For there is only one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus." What is worldliness? Matthew 23, verse 25 says, "Hypocrites, for you are so careful to clean the outside of the dish and cup, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence." The human condition. It is a condition that festers wonderfully in churches as well. It is a preoccupation with what others think of me. The rules for this game change a little from generation to generation, and very often we don't even realize we're playing it. I find it interesting that coming to a different culture here in Mexico, I find the bondage to the rules of legalism in the church here at times very obvious. Because they're playing by the rules we played by last generation. Maybe a missionary told them that this was the way to do it. I wonder what Mexicans would think about our rules of religious legalism that we play by. Christ puts it this way in verse 24 as he addresses the Pharisees. "Blind guides, you strain your water so you won't accidentally swallow a gnat, but you swallow a camel." How does this play out in our world? We may fret about a fellow Christian going to a movie and then proceed to gossip about that person. Which of those two actions is the gnat and which is the camel? We love rules as Christians. Isn't it our actions that make us different from the world? Not so much, really. Christ kept coming back to the matter of the heart motive. So worldliness, then, is not so much about actions as about attitudes. Of course, out of a right heart attitude will flow actions, but they will be a whole different set of actions from the legalistic kind. Worldliness also takes form in Christians as, quote, lives thought and lived apart from God. That by Martin Lloyd-Jones. The way of the world is to satisfy my basic urges and to make me feel good by doing or having those things or experiences that gratify me. I don't know about you, but I find that asking God what He wants to give me or have me do in the morning makes for a more fulfilling and rewarding and exciting day. Thankfully, each new day is a chance to get it right. Does the world notice that we are different from them because we have a completely different set of goals and pursuits? The only way for me to change is to ask God's forgiveness for living my own selfish ends and begin to live life in dependence on the Father. If Christ lived His life in total daily dependence on His Father, I rather think we need to do the same. Finally, how is the world going to know we are the real thing? From the days of the earliest church until today, Christians have used symbols to show the world that they belong to Christ. The first was that of the acrostic fish symbol, with each letter of the Greek word fish forming Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. Then came the crucifix. Some even tried special haircuts. Christ, however, gave us a way we are to show the world we are His. We are all expected to have this mark and display it openly. It is to be the mark of our love for each other. I want to tell you, I love all of you here. What a joy it was to greet you here this morning and hear your words of, "We're glad to see you back." There's something very special about being part of the family of God. I love it when we're able to fellowship at men's breakfast and any other opportunity that we have to fellowship. I'm sorry to tell you, though, that you're not my only love down here in Mexico. I love my Mexican brothers and sisters as well. You know, the neat thing is, if I ever have an opportunity to introduce one of you to a Mexican brother or sister, I can tell you feel exactly the same way. Even if you don't speak the language, I can see the love. When I'm back in Canada, I feel just the same there. No matter what church I'm in, no matter what denomination of church I'm in. In Guaymas and Palme here, Christians in 35 countries have sent emissaries to this area, and I've mentioned this before, to see for themselves how the churches here are modeling this mark of loving one another. Another word for loving one another is unity. And by that, I'm not saying uniformity, but unity. The churches in this area demonstrate to the world their unity by regularly holding rallies in public places that include almost all the evangelical churches. They attract 4,000 and sometimes up to 5,000 believers. You can know this city is aware that the evangelical church here is united. John 13:35 says, "Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." Isn't it great, the total disregard for denominationalism in this church? I love it. I don't need to know your affiliation to love you as my brother and sister. Do you want to be used to win the world for Jesus Christ? Our fellow believers will judge that we are believers by what we believe, our doctrine, and rightly so. The world couldn't care less about our doctrine, could it? The world will sit up and take notice when we practice love. The world will see a forgiving spirit when we're wronged by a fellow Christian or someone in the world. The world will see a repentant and contrite heart when we have wronged someone and do something about it. Is there a strained relationship that you need to deal with today? Is there someone here that you need to encourage? Or that you need to visit or phone? Is there a physical need of a brother or sister that you can meet? Love is an action word, is what I'm trying to say. The world is watching. This is job one if we're going to touch San Carlos. What is the basic motivation for showing love to our fellow Christians? Is it because the world's watching? No, even though it's true. It cannot sustain our love, can it? 1 John 4:11 says, "Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely, that much being sending his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins, we surely ought to love one another." We do not lose our salvation if we do not love and show love to our fellow believer, but we do lose our testimony to the world, and we lose a great blessing by neglecting to do this act of obedience. Let's try to outdo one another in our love for each other. Why is this last point, Christian unity or love, included in our list of things we need to be on guard about? Because love for our brothers in Christ is what defines whose we are. Bluntly put, in John, 1 John, John says in chapter 3 and 4, love for our fellow brother is the proof whether we are believers or not. We've also emphasized this morning our need to first know the tactics of the devil in our age in order to be on guard and live righteous lives. We said this also has the benefit of even saving our culture from destruction, thus giving the next generation a chance to seek the Lord. Believers' sin brings down our culture to destruction. We spoke of the need to guard against secular humanism in our own lives and stated that it has become our culture's mindset through secular education. It is the mindset that man is everything, God is nothing, replacing God's standards with man's standards. We stated that this mindset has also affected our legal system and, of course, our news media. It is our responsibility to, at some level, be salt and light, speaking out for God's standards. We then address the need to call a spade when it comes to sin, in order to avoid the trap of trivializing sin. We call less than full obedience to God sin as well. We positively affect our own lives and our culture as well when we speak of sin as God speaks of it. We then spoke of the need to guard against religious pluralism or considering other beliefs in any way effective in repairing man's broken relationship with God. They just don't work. Christ alone is the answer to man's need. Amen? Yeah. We spoke of the need to guard against worldliness and how Christians fall for the trap of legalism to try to escape worldliness. It is rather a matter of the heart, of living my life to please my Savior. On each topic, we observed that the way to guard against a drift in our faith is to be aware of how the devil acts to trick us in these areas. And second, to stand up and be counted, to be an influence in our world for God and His standard, His way. The final and best way to show the world God's love is by practicing love to our fellow Christian before a watching world. Influence or be influenced. Do we have someone to close?